The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Jesus, we love by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34. And our passage this morning is Exodus 34, verses 27 through 35. Exodus 34, verses 27 through 35. Let's now hear the word of Christ. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. May God now bless the reading and preaching of His word to us. Well, there are some things that are just destined to fail. If you were to go scuba diving without air in your air tank, that would be destined to fail. Or going skydiving without putting a parachute in your pack. Baking without turning on the oven. Trying to stalk an animal with the wind at your back. These are things that are all destined to fail. The top of which is probably this. Trying to attain righteousness through the law is surely destined to fail. And this is what the book of Exodus has been showing us so far. It has been showing us and the whole world through this written account that no one can be righteous in God's sight by way of the law. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was given to Israel so that we would seek to be justified by faith in Christ. So we would see that and say, that's destined to fail. May I never attempt that. Now God renews His covenant with them, so it might seem that they're getting a second chance as if they could still do it. But today's passage, as interpreted by the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, reveals to us that the old covenant was fading away, that it was meant to fade. And Moses' shining face that would fade over time was symbolic of this. However, the shining of the face of Moses is also a type. It's also a picture of how God's glory would be revealed to His people. That it would be revealed to His people through the face of a mediator. A better mediator of a better covenant who doesn't write the law on tablets of stone, but rather on tablets of His people's hearts. And so there's 2 points here. The first is the fading glory of the old covenant. And the second is the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And we're going to do something a bit different this morning in that we're going to briefly look at our passage, but then we're going to focus the majority of our time on 2 Corinthians 3, because that is where the Holy Spirit interprets this passage for us. And then we're going to draw some very important application as it pertains to our sanctification in relationship to the law. So first, the fading glory of the old covenant. Now, ever since the end of Exodus 32, Moses has been on the mountain with God. He was interceding for the people on their behalf in light of the golden calf. And God reveals to Moses his glory through the proclamation of his name. God then renews the covenant with them. And in verse 28, Moses writes this covenant according to the command of God, particularly writing the core of this covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are really the codification of God's moral and abiding law. Now, what we're going to see here is that God's Ten Commandments, his moral law, does not fade away, but the form in which they have been delivered in the Old Covenant as a covenant of works. That is, do this in order to be blessed and avoid condemnation. That is going to fade away, but not God's moral law. But verse 28 also tells us that Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. If you remember, 40 is the number in Scripture to signify a period of significance in redemptive history. The flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights. Israel was in the wilderness for a period of 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. In between Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, there were 40 days. So 40 is this number of significance in redemptive history. And Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days here. He had already been up on the mountain for 40 days previously. And they're tied to the giving and receiving of the covenant. That is significant here. And God also supernaturally sustained Moses without food or water. I think this shows that not only is God the sustainer of all, but also that by Moses ascending up onto the mountain to be with God, it was like ascending into heaven. It was being in the presence of God where he did not need the sustenance of the earth below. And when he comes down the mountain, it is as if a beam from heaven came down the mountain. The skin of Moses' face was literally shining when he came down. And Moses did not realize it until he saw the reaction of the people. Verse 31, it indicates that they ran away from him and he had to call them back to return to him. You can imagine how freaked out you would be if you saw somebody walk in here with their face shining bright. That just is not supposed to happen. So why was Moses' face literally glowing bright? Well, the end of verse 29 tells us because he had been talking with God. Because he had been with God. He had been in the presence of God. That is why his face is shining bright. But why did his face not shine bright after he had been talking with God the first time? Well, it is because this time Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God revealed his glory in the proclamation of his name. Remember, it wasn't in what was seen, but in what was proclaimed. And it is after that that he reflected this glory on his face. And the way God's glory was then manifested to his people is reflected on the face of their mediator who came down from heaven, who came down from God on high. And this is a type that points us to Jesus, the better mediator. This is how we see the glory of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, this is not seen in a visible radiance in his skin, but rather in his person and work. Through the eyes of faith. More on that later on. But the glory on Moses' face is both fading and veiled, indicating that this was meant to fade away. And this is where we turn now to 2 Corinthians 3 to help us understand this, to tell us what this is all about. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, what better place to turn in understanding the meaning of what someone wrote other than the author himself? Of course, there's one author, one divine author of the Bible, and that is God. And so when we turn to the New Testament to help us understand what the Old Testament was saying, when the New Testament explains the Old Testament, we are getting the author himself explaining his word. It's God's word on God's word. God interpreting his word for us. And here we see Paul say several times in 2 Corinthians 3 that the old covenant was being brought to an end, or fading, as the NSA translates it. And then we read in verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So we notice here that the old covenant is tied to what they saw in Moses' face, that which is fading and being brought to an end. And so what's implied here is that Moses' face would fade over time. And it's symbolic of the old covenant being brought to an end to make way for a better covenant with a better mediator. And then Paul gives us the symbolic meaning of the veil. Look at verses 14 through 16. Of 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So Paul associates the veil over the face of Moses with a figurative veil over the hearts of the Israelites, referring to unbelief, so that they could not see the glory of God in the face of their mediator. Just as a veil was over Moses' face, there is a veil preventing Jews from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is, they do not believe the gospel, but they only want to hear the law. Just tell me what to do. I don't care to hear about Christ. And so the old covenant had a fading and veiled glory because it was meant to fade away and make room for a better covenant with a better mediator. The old covenant was to show that no one could attain to righteousness and life by works of the law, how that was destined to fail. Therefore, pointed the need for a better mediator, a better covenant. And so this brings us now to our second point, the surpassing glory of the new covenant. The surpassing glory of the new covenant. Now here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is defending his ministry against attacks from certain false teachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian church. They were trying to discredit Paul's ministry in order to get them to turn against Paul and follow them instead. These false teachers who were trying to discredit Paul's ministry were legalists, possibly Judaizers. This is because Paul's response here to them is to compare the ministry of the old covenant, or the ministry of the law, with the ministry of the new covenant. Why respond this way unless it has some relevance for their accusations? They were criticizing how Paul's new covenant ministry was inferior, while saying that their legalistic ministry of the old covenant was superior. And Paul's going to turn the tables and say, no, actually, it's the other way around. The new covenant is superior. The ministry of the new covenant is superior to that over the ministry of the law. The ministry of the law was meant to fade away, but the ministry of the new covenant remains. And so that's what Paul addresses here. Now, Paul's critics were appealing to letters written by men, some sort of credentials. In verse 1, we see that. And so here in chapter 3, Paul appeals to a letter as well. You have letters? I have a letter, Paul says. Not a letter written by men, but a letter written by Christ. A letter written by Christ is certainly going to trump any letter written by men, right? So what is this letter written by Christ? Where do we find this, Paul? Well, in verse 2, Paul calls the Corinthian church his letter. The letter written by the Spirit of Christ. And what he means is that the conversion, and particularly the transformation, that is the sanctification of the Corinthians, is Paul's letter of recommendation. It is the fruit of his ministry. But Paul is not appealing to his work of sufficiency, but rather the genuine work of God's Spirit, of which Paul is just an instrument. He says in verse 3 that the Corinthian church is a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And it is here that Paul begins to address the differences between the two ministries, the differences between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant. Tablets of stone refer to the law that Moses would write the law on, versus tablets of human heart refers to what Jeremiah 31 predicted with the New Covenant, that God would write his law on the hearts of his people so that they love it and are enabled to begin to obey it. And this is contrary to the ministry of the Old Covenant. In verse 6, he calls the ministry of the Old Covenant the ministry of the letter, which is simply another name for law. And he goes on to say that the letter kills. I want you to think about this statement for a minute. The letter, the law, kills. It ministers death. This is the opposite of the ministry of the New Covenant, which brings life through the Spirit, as the end of verse 6 says. And Paul goes on to call the Old Covenant in verse 7 the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. In verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. It ministers death and condemnation. Why is this the ministry of death and condemnation? Well, it is what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You need to absolutely do everything at all times for the blessing, or you are cursed. This is why the law kills and condemns, because we cannot do it. We cannot keep the law at all times. So if we rely on our law keeping for blessing, we are cursed. Now the question is, since God knows this, why would he enter into this kind of covenant with Israel? It's not that God's saying, well, I don't really know, let's give an experiment here. Oh, that failed. Well, don't try that again. No, God knows. So why would he enter into this kind of covenant with Israel? Well, as I already mentioned, it is what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3, that the law was our guide to lead us to faith in Christ, not our own works. And the fact that Israel failed almost immediately before the documents were even in the mail, before they came down the mountain, should be this loud, blaring alarm bell ringing in our ears saying, don't try this at home. You cannot do this. Law, used in this way, kills and condemns rather than gives life and justification, since we are sinners. However, when we come to Christ, when we rely on Christ, we receive justification and life, because Christ is the one who kept the law in our place. He is the one who obeyed the law in order to earn the blessings for us. And so when we come to Christ, we receive His righteousness as a free gift. We get credit for His obedience to the law. And therefore, we get His righteous standing, justification, and we are blessed. And He got credit for our sin. He took the condemnation in full for all our sin, so that there is now no condemnation for those of us who have trusted in Christ. All the righteous requirements of the law have been met in Christ. And so we rely on Him and Him alone, trusting in Him. We have His righteous standing before God. And He stood condemned in our place. Now I think most of us in here get that. Understand why we do not rely on the works of the law to attain to righteousness for justification. However, how many of us understand that we are to also not rely on the law for sanctification? That is, for practical holiness. Now, before some of you walk out, hang on with me here. Let me explain. The context here in 2 Corinthians 3 is actually sanctification. Verse 18 speaks of being transformed into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. That's sanctification. This is why the Corinthians are a letter that can be read by all. The work of the Spirit is evident in their lives. And in this context, Paul says that the ministry of the law cannot do that. Back in his previous letter to the Corinthians, he says that the law is the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The law is the power of sin. Now, if someone were to ask you, what's the power of sin? What's the strength of sin? What empowers sin? I think many of us would say things like the devil, the world, the flesh, which are certainly used as avenues for sin. But how many of us would say that God's good and holy law is the power of sin? And yet, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. You could turn there and look at it for yourself, read it for yourself. I promise you I didn't sneak in your house overnight and write that into your Bibles. It's right there. The law is the power of sin. And in Romans 7, Paul will actually talk about this when he says he was exposed to the commandment, for example, do not covet. When that happened, it did the opposite of what it forbid. It produced in him all sorts of covetousness. It was like pouring gasoline on the fire and the flame of his sin. Now, does that mean the law is bad? Certainly not. And this is why Paul, after he says that in Romans 7, goes on to affirm that the law is actually holy and righteous and good. Don't misunderstand me, Paul says. Well, if this is the case, then why is the law the power of sin? Why does it empower sin? The sin that it forbids. Well, this is what the law does when it meets our sin nature. Our sin nature, as Paul says in Romans 8, 7, is hostile to the law of God and is unable to obey it in our own strength. The law provides no power for obedience, no burden bearing, no help, no relief from our guilt and shame, and our sin nature, in our autonomy. It doesn't want our authority challenged. When the authority of God's law comes, we say, even though we may not be cognitive of this, who are you to tell me what to do? I'll show you. Or we try to keep it in our own strength, and all it does is lead to frustration and guilt and shame, and then we wallow in it. Why can't I be righteous enough? And it's this downward spiral. So then, should we just throw out the law? Well, of course not. The issue is not with the law itself, but rather with how we use the law. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good. No question about it, the law is good. Then he goes on to say, if one uses it lawfully. The law is good as it pertains to us if, or just as long as it is used lawfully, that is correctly, properly. So the issue is not the law, but rather the use of the law. So then how do we use it lawfully? I'm going to give two main uses of the law here, where we use it rightfully or lawfully. First is that it leads us to Christ. It points out the greatness of our sin and misery, so that, as we've already been talking about, we don't seek to rely on works of the law for our righteousness before God, but rather we run to Christ and rely on Him for a full and free salvation. But then another use after that, another proper use of the law, after we have trusted in Christ, is that it is our guide that leads us in grateful obedience. It points us in the right direction. But while the law is a guide and directs us in the way we should go, it does not give us power to go in the right direction. The law is like the road signs on the road that tells us the right direction, that points us in the right direction. But to use the law as power or motivation to drive the car, for power or motivation for obedience, would be like pulling over and taking one of those road signs out and trying to stuff it in the gas tank. It's not going to work. It's not a proper use of that sign that directs us. Or the law is like the rumble strips that alert us to when we are veering out of our lane or going off the road. It activates our conscience and says, wrong way, you're straying. But the law does not have the power to steer us back on the road. When we rely on the law for power, for obedience, we say things like this: if I want to be more holy, then I must have more principles, more steps, more rules to keep me away from sin. Principles are good, of course. But what this one is saying is that if I want to be more holy, I must rely on just principles, steps, rules to keep me away from sin. I just need more law and then I'll be more holy. The only thing that is lacking is that I just need to be told what to do or have a different set of laws or different set of rules. Just get the right laws. I'll read a bunch of Christian books until I find the right set of rules. I just need to find the right set of do's or don'ts and then I'll succeed. 17th century Puritan Walter Marshall wrote of this deception, that when men think this way, by urging on themselves and others the practice of the law without consideration of any strengthening and enlivening means, it's as if there was no lack of ability, but only a lack of activity. Not that I don't have the ability to do it. It's just lacking the activity to do it. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Just give me the law. Or the other way in which we rely on the law for sanctification is when we are told or tell ourselves that we just need to take holiness more seriously. Now, is that true? Yes. We can always say, I need to take God's word, holiness, His law, more seriously. But if we try to remedy that by sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, as it were, it's not going to work. Say things like, you just need to take it more seriously. And here's some motivation for you to take it more seriously and try harder. God's wrath. You hear the thunder of the law. You feel the earth quaking. See the smoke rising in the sky. You're going to be obedient now? How'd that work for Israel? Not too well. It's when we say things like, if you want to avoid God's wrath and judgment, get obedient. Avoid His judgment by your own obedience. If we jump immediately from the judgments of the law to our obedience, we are back at Mount Sinai, just like the Israelites. And we will either despair of our lack of righteousness, or we will become very proud and self-righteous. And that is a very blinding sin. We can't take any correction. We have to always defend ourselves because we can't face our sin, because then we would have to admit, I am not measuring up, and therefore judgment is coming if I'm relying on my own obedience. Again, Walter Marshall says about this, their own consciences witness that the zeal and love that they have for God and godliness, their self-denial, sorrow for sin, strictness of life, are in a manner forced and extorted from them by slavish fear and mercenary hope, so that they are afraid that if they should trust on Christ, if they should rest in Christ by free grace without works, the fire of their zeal and devotion would be quickly extinguished, and they should grow careless in religion and let loose the reins of their lust and bring certain damnation on themselves. When we think that the thunder of the law at Mount Sinai, the threats, guilt, is what constrains us, rather than, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us, then we think that the law is the power for obedience rather than the power of sin. Again, the thunder of the law is great motivation to look to Christ and trust in Him and find rest in Him. And from that rest, then, obey the law as a guide. Let's rely on it for motivation and power for obedience is the ministry of death. So what then is the power for obedience or holiness? What is the power for sanctification? Well, we do see that here in 2 Corinthians 3, but Paul says elsewhere in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The good news about what Christ has done, the good news about what God has done in Christ, His love, His grace, His forgiveness, that is the power of God for salvation. Now, when we read or think of salvation there in Romans 1:16, I think we tend to only think of conversion. The gospel is the power of God for conversion. That is going from being an unbeliever to a believer. But that's not the way the Bible views salvation. When the Bible views salvation, it's viewing it from conversion all the way to glorification. And this is why Paul will use all three tenses, past, present, and future, when talking about being saved. He says we have been saved. In another place, he says we are being saved. And then in another place, he says we will be saved. Salvation is from conversion to glorification and everything in between, which includes our sanctification. That is us being more and more delivered or saved from our remaining sin. And it's the gospel that is the power for our sanctification, not the law. The law is the power of sin. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, which includes sanctification. And this is what Paul explains here in 2 Corinthians 3, Look at verse 18 where we see this. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So as opposed to the veil that comes with the ministry of the law, the ministry of death and condemnation, represented by that veil placed over Moses' face so that they could not see the glory of God in his face, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the new covenant, unveils our face so that we see the glory of the Lord. In the ministry of the new covenant, as opposed to the ministry of the law, our eyes behold the glory of God in the face of our mediator. And what is the result of seeing the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces? Well, Paul doesn't say in verse 18 that it's just to make us go ooh and ah, like a fireworks show for entertainment. Rather, as Paul says, as we behold his glory, what? We are transformed into that same image. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into that same image. We reflect the Lord from one degree of glory to the next. Like Moses, who saw the Lord's glory, or who heard his name proclaimed, and his face shone. So it is with us. As we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, so we are transformed into the same image from one degree to the next. In order to grow, in order to be transformed, you must behold his glory. This is not a way to grow. It is the way to grow. The way we grow and are transformed is by beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, how do we behold his glory? How does the ministry of the new covenant, the gospel, do this as opposed to the law? Do we look at pictures of Jesus in a book? Do we find a statue somewhere of Jesus? Maybe some stained glass windows. If we just look, then we'll be transformed. Well, obviously not. Oh, rather, as Paul tells us in the next chapter, as he continues to explain this in 2 Corinthians 4, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our mediator, through the preaching of Christ. His person, his work, as Paul says, "For it is not ourselves that we proclaim. Hey, you want to be a good person? Listen to my laws and rules." No, but rather we preach Jesus Christ. Indeed, the law shows us the righteousness and holiness of God. The law does show us that. But apart from the gospel, it only condemns and produces death. But the gospel shows us in the face of Christ the glory that he proclaimed to Moses on the mountain. You remember that? The Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and truth, who pardons sin, transgression, and iniquity, who will by no means clear the guilty. Where is that glory seen? Where do we see this glory of God as a merciful and gracious God, abounding in love, the glory of God in forgiving sin, who also does so without compromising his justice? Is it not in the gospel? Is it not in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not in his face, his person, and his work, which is proclaimed in the good news, in the gospel, that shines to our hearts brightly? It is Christ that we see. It is in Christ that we see God's immense love, mercy, and grace, and that he gave up his only Son that the Savior would take our place out of His great mercy and compassion for us and abounding in love for us. That He would forgive our sin without compromising His justice. That justice would be satisfied because Christ took it in full for us. And it's the gospel that shows us a risen Savior who is raised from the dead for our justification in order to give us new life. And it shows us a victorious Lord who has ascended to the right hand of God, who is now interceding for us, who will come again for us with His angels in glory. But according to 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, this is what unbelievers are blinded to. This is what makes an unbeliever an unbeliever. It says that they are blinded to the light of the gospel, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ. They can have the right doctrine. Maybe they grew up in the right church with the right doctrine, and they can articulate all of it, but they don't see the glory of it. Like the veil over Moses' face to prevent Israel from seeing the glory of God in His face, a veil remains over their hearts so that they do not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. They don't see the light of the gospel. This does not move or transform them. They only want the law. And pastors will hear things like this. Why do I need to keep hearing the gospel? Another Sunday school in the gospel. Another sermon on the gospel. That does nothing for me. I don't see the big deal of it. I don't see the glory of it. It doesn't transform me. It doesn't do anything for me. Give me something practical. Give me the law. Oh, if that is you, that is you, may you turn to the Lord this day and believe for the first time. May you trust in Him before it's too late, before you hear those words on that day that's coming that you cannot avoid. May you not hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," even though you were a religious church-going person. But may you turn and see the glory of God in the face of Christ, believing on Christ, seeing the gospel. Because to us who are saved, the gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. As we behold this glory in the face of Christ, our lives are transformed from one level of glory to the next. Just as Moses heard this proclamation and radiated God's glory on his face, so when we hear the proclamation of Christ, when we hear the gospel, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Do you want to grow in being merciful as God is merciful? Do you want to be gracious as God is gracious? Do you want to be slow to anger and patient? Do you want to love others when they do not love you? Where do we see the glory of God in this? Is it not in the gospel? Is it we peer deeply into the face of the better mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who radiates the fullness of God's glory in the gospel? And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16:25 that it is the preaching of Christ, the preaching of Christ of the gospel, that is able to not just convert you, but strengthen you. And this is why Paul, in all his letters to believers, those loved of God, I know you trust Christ, preaches the gospel to them, because that is what strengthens us. And this is why we preach the gospel every Lord's Day and have it visibly portrayed in the supper, so that as we behold His glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so, beloved, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And not only will the things of earth grow strangely dim, but you will strangely grow brighter by the light of His face. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would continue to see Christ. We would see His glory, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold it. Now, if there are any in here, Lord, who haven't seen the light of the gospel, though they may have all the right doctrine, oh Lord, would you please show it to them this day? May they call out to you. May you disturb them day and night until they call out to you, so that they turn to Christ. The veil is removed, that they see your glory and are saved. And then continually are being saved in sanctification. Shine Christ's glory all the more brightly to our hearts, our Lord, so that we reflect that same glory from one degree to the next. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.